Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I mentioned last Sunday that we've now entered into the second half or the second part of the liturgical calendar. As I said, the first half of that calendar focuses on the life, events, and ministry of Jesus. Advent focuses on the prophecy of his coming, both as a baby in Bethlehem and also at the end of time as Lord and Judge. Christmas, of course, celebrates his birth. Epiphany directs our attention to how Jesus revealed himself as both God and man as he walked among us. And then Lent begins with Transfiguration Sunday and carries us toward Holy Week, where Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, put to death on Good Friday, and then rose victorious on Easter Sunday. The Easter season speaks of his bodily appearances to his disciples before his ascension, when he told them to return to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit whom he sent on Pentecost. Now, in the second half of the church calendar, the season of Pentecost, while our focus is always on Jesus, our readings will have a stronger emphasis on how we are to live out our lives as his disciples until he returns in glory. But strangely, the first Sunday in the season of Pentecost is devoted to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is certainly an important theological teaching. After all, we just confessed, anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. One cannot be saved without believing this firmly and faithfully. But before confessing that long creed, we might find ourselves asking, okay, it's an important doctrine, but what does the Trinity really have to do with my life? Theological teachings like this can seem far removed from everyday life. It's certainly an important doctrine for theologians who make it their business to study what the Bible says God has revealed about himself and his nature. But does it really have anything to do with the way God shows himself to me? How he acts out his will in my life? Well, if you've ever thought that, you're not alone. The 19th century clergyman Henry Ward Beecher once said, "Doctrines are nothing but the skin of truth set up and stuffed." Now, I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, but it seems that he was saying that doctrines are like dead stuffed animals. They may look pretty, but they don't seem to have any life. And that's the way it is for a lot of people. Pretty dry, dusty stuff. One of my favorite professors at the seminary once shocked me by saying that one of our churches, our LCMS church bodies, historic theologians, approached doctrines as if they were performing an autopsy. In other words, he dissected God piece by piece, and at the end of it all, you could identify all of its parts, but it appeared pretty lifeless. Now, in saying that, he didn't mean that the work of that theologian wasn't important. He was simply saying, we can't stop there. We always need to see and apply these theological teachings as a description of how God acts in the life of his people. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, described a man who refused to learn or even to listen to those who would speak of doctrines, saying that he had experienced God in the desert when he was a soldier, and all the words of doctrines simply left him cold. For him, nothing could compare with that true experience of the maker of the universe which he discovered out in the desert alone. And, you know, we hear this kind of talk all the time. People say things like, I don't need to go to church because I experience God as I camp or fish or whatever else it is that takes me away on weekends. But what do we really know of God as we look at nature? A German theologian and pastor, Helmut Thielicke, described the world as God's picture book, and that in his parables, Jesus explains the spirituality behind those pictures. The sower of the seed, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, these are all profound statements of how God causes his word to flourish and how he cares for his creation. But Thielicke cautions the hearer to be sure and see these scenes from the perspective of Jesus. If we don't, we run the risk of seeing something much different than what God intended. For instance, as we look at the world around us through the eyes of faith, we can certainly say it reveals God. We just sang about that. Oh, sing my soul, right? God is there. But apart from faith, nature is a much different world. The secular evolutionist sees a nature that speaks of no God, or at best, a God of misery and death. Nature's God says that you have to be strong to survive, kill or be killed. Without Christ, the stars don't sing of God's glory, but only chill us with the deep, cold stretches of a cosmic vacuum. C.S. Lewis put it this way: theology is like a map. Merely learning and thinking about Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend found in the desert. Doctrines are not God, they're only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experiences of people who really were in touch with God. Our pious feelings are very elementary and very confused. So if you want to get any further, you have to use the map. In other words, C.S. Lewis was saying, doctrines are a map to a deeper understanding and wonder of our God. And that's why the Word of God and the doctrines that flow out of that Word are so important. Although we like to think of ourselves as rational, logical creatures, we really aren't. We're actually, because of our fallen nature, quite irrational. If there's a conflict between what our mind tells us is true and what we experience, what we feel, we almost always go to what we feel, not what we think. Doctrine keeps us from falling prey to our own emotions and rejecting the deep truths upon which our faith is grounded. For apart from the Bible's revelation that God is good and gracious, our desert experiences can only give us a heartless God, unworthy of our love or honor. So in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus tells his disciples to go in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In saying that, Jesus is telling us that we are to tell others about all of God, not just a part of him. People need to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we do that, we begin to get a glimpse of what the Trinity really does have to do with our life. First, we have God the Father. Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us." Our Old Testament lesson this morning described how God made the earth and the sky, stars and planets, animals and plants, and of course, us. We are not the product of millions of years of evolutionary chance. We are his workmanship, known by him before we were born. In fact, the psalmist says that he knitted us together wonderfully and fearfully. We and all that exists is the craftsmanship of a personal, creative being. God alone sees the flowers that bloom on the top of the highest mountain and rejoices in their beauty. He sees the baby formed in the mother's womb and loves it as his own treasured being. He is ever and always involved in his creation as his word goes forth, giving life and even holding his universe together, causing it to praise him by revealing his awesome glory. But not only does he create us, he cares for us each and every day as well. He gives us a warm fire when we come in from the cold, a cool drink when we're parched by the sun. He gives us, purely out of his divine mercy and love, the food that we eat, the water that we drink, the air that we breathe. In short, everything we need to sustain this life that he has given to us. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, showers his goodness on all people. He is no respecter of persons, does not withhold his blessings from any in his creation. Jesus himself said it. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But it's so easy to take all of this for granted, especially when we see that we're going to get them whether we thank him or not. How sad that we find it so difficult to pray to God in light of the fact that there's so much for which to thank him. There is never a time in our lives that he isn't there giving his blessings in such abundance that it's impossible for us to receive them all. That same seminary professor that I spoke of earlier spoke of God's blessings showering down upon us. It's as if we're under Niagara Falls with a tin cup trying to catch all of the falls into that one cup. Then we have God the Son, the Redeemer, the one who has saved us. Now, unlike the Father, who is revealed to some extent in the working of his creation, the Son is only revealed to his disciples, for they have been given a special gift through his word, the gift of faith. We see the importance of the Son when we recognize that we can't face the God of creation on our own, because we're out of step with his will. As a race, we destroy that which God has given us through pollution, war, prejudice, and by our own short-sightedness. Individually, we hurt one another because of greed and hatred and desires which drive us to do things of which even we're ashamed. In short, we see that we are sinners and lost without outside intervention. And it's knowing that that reveals how important the second person of the Trinity truly is. He is the Word of God who broke into our world to rescue us. When we call out to him, he is always there to forgive us and to help us see what God intended for us in the beginning. As we heard that word say this morning, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's been given the authority to tell us that we no longer need to fear God, that he loves us, even though we have sinned and continue to sin against him every day. He comes to us with the gospel, which says, For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in order for him to complete his mission, Jesus had to return to the Father. But so that we would not be left on our own and fall away from God, his eternal plan was to send the Holy Spirit, the one who would keep us safe from ourselves and the powers which still work against him. The Holy Spirit comes to us to dwell in us in the waters of our baptism so that we might grow and learn and dwell in the will of God. The Spirit brings us to faith through the word and sacraments and keeps us in faith. He brings us together as the church, binds us together to one another in love. He's the one who empowers us to lead lives which are pleasing to him. He makes us the very children of God And he works to protect us from Satan, who continues to prowl around, seeking those he might destroy. For he hates God and those who would follow him. Dorothy Sayers once said, "The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma, or doctrine, is the drama. That drama is summarized quite clearly in the creeds of the church. And if we think it dull, it is, because we have either never really read those amazing documents or have recited them so often and so mechanically as to have lost all sense of their meaning. The plot pivots upon a single character, and the whole action is the answer to a single central problem. What think ye of Christ?" For the Christian, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't simply a statement of who or what God is, as much as it's a confession of what he does, what he has done for us in Christ. Although the words of that doctrine may at times seem a bit dry, they are words of great importance because they clearly state what we need to know about God and what we are to tell others about him. That doesn't mean we don't have trouble grasping what those words mean. But look again at that scene that was described in the words of our gospel lesson this morning. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Here are the faithful disciples seeing the resurrected Lord, but still some doubt. Jesus surely knew what was going on in their minds, but notice his reaction. He doesn't take them aside and chastise them or explain everything all over again. Instead, he gives them a job to do, knowing that as they act in faith upon his words and live out their lives in the knowledge of the gospel, their doubts will fade. What does the Trinity have to do with your life? Although you may not think it expresses your own particular religious experience or that it's too difficult to understand, it really has everything to do with your life. It's how God has revealed himself to you. Each person of the Trinity has something to do with every part of your life. That doctrine acts itself out in your life each and every day, even though you don't know it. And the words that we use, well, they're just our feeble attempts to express that, which is really the most real in the universe, God himself. If the world around us is God's picture book, then we can say that the words of Scripture and the doctrines of the church are the text to those pictures. And sure, there are times when we have doubts and struggles. But in those times, remember what our Lord said when he said to his disciples, "Go and make. Get on with the life of faith." And his promise is that as we turn to his word and to the tasks that he has for us, his truths will become more real as well. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and your minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We continue with our prayers. In our prayers this morning, we invite you to keep in your prayer the family of Kenneth Ludke. An email went out this week indicating that he was nearing his time of going to see the Lord, and Helen Carter, his sister, let us know that he passed away yesterday. So keep his family in your prayers. Also, Paula Rowe had her surgery to remove her kidney. The surgery went well. She'll be hospitalized for about 5 days, and then, God willing, we'll return home. And again, as I said before, keep Amy and Riley and their family in your prayers as well. Let us pray. O eternal and unchangeable God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by your creative word you formed the heavens and the earth and every living thing that dwells upon it. By delivering your word made flesh, your only begotten Son Jesus, into the hands of sinful people, who put him to death, but who then rose in victory, you poured salvation upon the entire earth. By the word of the gospel, your Holy Spirit delivered your forgiveness and salvation to us, and recreated us to be people who share your love and forgiveness with those around us, so they too might come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. For all of these mighty acts, we give you our praise and thanks, Lord, in your mercy. Lord of the nations, you work to establish and preserve order, protecting the weak and fostering godly virtue through government and law. Bless our president, governor, and all who make and minister and judge our laws. In your mercy, deliver the world from the threats of this pandemic and from tyranny, and preserve the nations in peace. As people here in our country struggle to understand one another and out of frustration and fear and anger react with violence, we ask for repentance and healing for all. Bless all who defend us in the armed forces, aid us in emergency and medical fields, and hinder those who oppress any with mistruth, violence, or fear. Lord, in your mercy. In the hour of trial and in the moment of trouble, you are there, Father. Hear us as we pray for the sake of the sick, the troubled in mind, the wounded in heart, and those who grieve. We ask you to be with Paula, Kenneth's family, all others we've listed in our bulletin this morning, and those we hold near in our hearts. Deliver them from afflictions as you will. Comfort those who grieve with the reminder that your Son came to defeat death and grave, and sustain them all in hope with a patient heart and strength for the day. Lord, in your mercy. Lord of the church, be with Riley, Amy, Marley, Ella, and Maya as they arrange their lives for a new field of mission and ministry. Bless and guide them, give them peace in times of stress, and fix their eyes on you and the joy that you promise will come as they serve you and your people. Lord, in your mercy. Gracious Father, we ask you to bless the homes of our congregation, and we thank you for your abiding presence in all times of life. This week we ask a special blessing for Flo, Danielle, Jessica, Kate, and Ryan, and Scott, Lisa, Emily, and Ashton. Give them peace and fill them with the hope of your Son. Make their homes places of joy and peace, and give them wisdom as they hear the needs of their neighbors and prayerfully consider how they might share your love in both word and deed. Lord, in your mercy. In this hour of worship, Father, you serve us with gifts of your grace, so that forgiven we might know the gift of a clear conscience, and redeemed we might honor you with all we think, say, and do. Accept the sacrifice of our praise and the tithes and offerings we bring. Lord, in your mercy. Father of an infinite majesty, hear our prayers for the sake of your adorable, true, and only Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.